According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Before we do begin, though, we need to stop for silent prayer and ask the Father to bless our study, make certain that we are filled with the Spirit, and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, you are faithful day by day, and we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the opportunity we have tonight to take in the Word of God, and we ask that you would watch over us, protect us, Father, as we study. We thank you for the freedom we have to assemble, realizing there are so many places around this world where this freedom does not exist. But Father, you've blessed us here with this freedom. We want to redeem that opportunity tonight and take in the Word of God. So we thank you for such opportunities. Thank you for the Scriptures of 2 Corinthians and the book of Romans, the text that we have before us here this week. And we just thank you for the privilege of learning these Scriptures. We might live them to the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, following up with what we were doing with on Sunday. Without any review, I just want to jump forward and proceed as far as we get tonight. Of course, there is no Thursday evening class this week, being Thanksgiving week. So what we have tonight is as far as we can get, and I may keep you late. That's all right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Remember, chapter 4 closed up with that, the fact that we don't lose heart, the outer man is decaying, but the inner man is renewed day by day, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The fact that we function in a weak body only serves to highlight all the more the blessings that are yet to be revealed. And so we have that encouragement. No matter how our physical body may struggle, we're encouraged because we have a much better body coming up for us. We have a much better estate that is waiting to be revealed, that is our resurrection body in glory. And so as we focus on this in 2 Corinthians 5, we start to develop an eternal perspective. It's hard to do, particularly when you're young. You have a hard time developing even a 20-year perspective, or a 10-year perspective, or a 5-year perspective. But we want to start to develop an eternal perspective, thinking in terms of our eternal position in Christ. It says in verse 2, for indeed in this house we groan, some of us groan more than others, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. It's kind of interesting, that transition when our souls are under the altar in the heavenly places, in between our physical body and our resurrection body. It's kind of an interesting study to examine what that transition is like, what heaven is like prior to the resurrection, prior to the glory. There's not a whole lot of information on it other than to say that our soul feels naked without some kind of body to be clothed in. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. We have a body that actually craves itself, and it's made that much more worse because it's a fallen body. It's made that much more worse because we get carnal in the flesh, and then the body really does crave itself, and its own pleasures, its own lusts, and so forth. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. When you stop to realize that all the grace blessings that are provided for us in the moment of salvation, whether you've got 33 or 36 or 39 or 114, however many you've got, they're all a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and yet they're all simply a deposit, a down payment on what is to come. What we have here is a deposit. It is simply a pledge. It's as if you're just putting up earnest money on a house, for example. You're just laying down a deposit on a purchase. You're going to come back later and give the whole purchase amount, but this is just the deposit. This is just the pledge. And the Holy Spirit in our life is simply the down payment of what our eternal life is going to be like. And that's an extraordinary thing to consider. Because just the wealth of grace we have in the church age is beyond anything we could ask or think. And the whole idea of that being a deposit or a pledge is just blows the mind away all the much more. That's why it says in verse 6, therefore being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. This is simply a transitionary period of time. This earthly life, even if it's 70 years or if strength 80 years, what is that when we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun? The 70 years we have on this earth, or 80 or 90 or 100, whatever we have, will be quite short. But we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Clearly, that's a preference. That is a preference to the believer with the eternal perspective. Again, you've got to take that verse in context back with verse 1. We've got to have an eternal perspective. If you lose it, you will not prefer to be absent from the body. You will prefer to stay right here in this body. You'll be earthly minded. You'll be afraid of death. You'll be subject to that fear of death that the devil has over this lost and dying world. We want to make sure that we have these priorities. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. This is another issue that's hard to maintain if you lose your eternal perspective. If you lose your eternal perspective, you lose the sense of accountability. If you're not focused on eternity, then you're not giving much thought to the judgment seat of Christ. And you're not as admonished as you would be otherwise to live your life daily in anticipation of that judgment, to where we want to make sure that with everything we do, everything that we say, even everything that we think, would be done for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the Father's pleasure. And, the eternal perspective will help give that to us. So I put it in your notes here under thoughts and notes on chapter 5. Our present indwelling of the Holy Spirit is simply a deposit for the eternal blessings we will enjoy in the resurrection. Secondly, this eternal perspective motivates us to greater diligence in preparation for the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, face it, that's just the way it works. That's the way our humanity works. If I know I have a killer exam tomorrow morning, I'm going to be burdened about it. But if I know that it's not for another week, 2 weeks, a month, a year, what have you, well, all right, I'll put that off. See? If you're anything like me, that's just human nature. Maybe you weren't that way. You're the exception rather than the rule, I must say. We don't know. We're to live as if it's today. And when Christ told that man that he was tearing down his barns in order to build bigger barns, he said, called him a fool. He said, tonight your soul is required of you. And none of us knows the night that our soul is required or the moment when we will have to give that account. So it's described here, all right? Verses 11 and 12, Paul provides the Corinthians with a message of love so that they may have an answer for Paul's critics among them. It's kind of interesting. Here again is that eternal perspective that this is our ambition in verse 9, to be pleasing to Him. We are here to please God the Father. We're not here to please our fellow man. You're not here to please or impress your pastor. You're not here to please or impress your wife. You're not here to make a big show or anything with other people. You're here to be pleasing to God the Father as you glorify Jesus Christ. That's our function on a day-by-day basis. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You notice that? There's no footnote. There's no exceptions. All of us. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to read, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Keep in mind, this has nothing to do with your salvation. You don't go to heaven if you're good and hell if you're bad. That is determined entirely by your faith in Jesus Christ. We've gone through that many times. But for believers who obviously are going to heaven, when they get there, this is the bema seat, this is the judgment seat that they will face. And they will answer for the things that they've done. And we will see that. The gold, the silver, the precious stones, we already covered from 1 Corinthians. The wood, hay, and stubble. How do we produce? And it's going to be tested by fire. Is it divine good production? Is it human good production? We will answer for what we've done. The books will be opened. Much of this will become clear. I think the clearest passage, my favorite passage on this, is in Revelation chapter 20. Because you have a book that's opened, the book of life. Then you have books that are opened, the books of works. And, of course, whether your name appears in the book of life, that determines whether you're going to heaven or going to hell. But the things you've done are recorded in the books, plural, that are described there. And we will answer for them. God is not mocked. We will reap what we have sown. And so, on an eternal basis, that gives us something to think about. Then verse 11, as he discusses this, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. You realize this. Although we minister towards men, Paul says, I persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. I'm ministering to a bunch of people here in this room, but ultimately speaking, my service is before the Lord. Either pleasing to God the Father or not pleasing to God the Father.
If I stand up here and preach in the flesh, or I preach under human effort, or I preach for the wrong motivations, I stand up here and I preach for human praise or whatever, craving whatever kind of compliments I can get after the Bible class, all right? I'm not hinting. All right? If I'm up here for the wrong motivation, what am I doing? I'm just stacking up wood, hay, and stubble before that judgment seat, and I'll see it go up in smoke. I will see the flame hit that, and I will see that charred to nothing when I stand before the judgment seat. But if I'm here for the right reasons, then I'm going to see gold, silver, and precious stones, and the fire will hit it. It'll purify it. I'll have pure treasure to give to the Lord when it comes to that point. What an opportunity. And the same thing happens for folks sitting here. If you're sitting here for the right reasons, if you're sitting here for the wrong reasons, we all have to give an account. So it's described here, persuading men, but are manifest to God. Verse 12, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Keep in mind, these Corinthians still have a bunch of false teachers, false apostles they've got to deal with. They've been listening to these false apostles, they've been ignoring Paul's letters, but if they ever do decide to humble themselves and listen to the Word of God, they're going to have to give an answer to these false teachers. They're going to have to do something about these false apostles that are in their midst. The ones that have all the wonderful credentials, they got letters of recommendation from Jerusalem. They have all the wonderful appearances of being legitimate apostles. They're going to have to give an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. It's interesting to examine the places in Scripture that say we have to give an answer. We're expected to give an answer to any unbeliever that asks us why we have the hope that is within us. See, if some unbeliever asks you why you have such hope, you can't say, oh, well, let me take you to my pastor. He'll explain to you the plan of salvation. He asked you. You're the one that's expected to give the hope, give the answer of the hope that is within you. Likewise here, an answer we're expected to give if false teaching crops up and you know it's a lie. You know it's a lie. What do you say? Oh, well, let me go get my pastor. He'll correct your false teaching. You're the one that has been presented with that open door opportunity. So we're trained how to give an answer. That's why we go to local church. We get built up in the faith. We get equipped for the work of service. We can give an answer because we've been equipped. So he gives them this kind of equipment. He provides them with a message of love so they may have an answer for Paul's critics among them. This is the sacrificial love message of living for Christ, controlled by the love of Christ. It's the gospel message of reconciliation. You realize that? This is our ministry of reconciliation. All right, so let's look at what follows here in verses 13 and following. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. His audience was not exactly convinced that he was exactly sane. He says, I speak as if insane. He says, bear with me a little foolishness here. Of course, they accuse him of being a madman. So he says, all right, if I'm a madman, let me be a madman for a while. Give him the truth of God's Word. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. His love is what saved us. We're expected to walk in that love. Paul says the love of Christ controls us. Does love control you? Are your decisions based on love? Are the words you say grounded in love? Are your thoughts produced by love? That's what's being described here. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one. It says in verse 16, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Jesus Christ exercised love in saving us. We're going to walk in love. We're going to walk in that newness of life, which is the walk of love. And we're not functioning any longer on the basis of how unbelievers can walk. Remember, if an unbeliever can do it, it's not the will of God. Plain and simple. We walk in that newness of life. And this is our ministry. This message of reconciliation. Now all things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now who has that ministry? It says gave us. Does that mean only the apostles? Or is it given to the entire bride? Given to the entire bride. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Spoken twice, verse 18, verse 19. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You realize, as a church age believer, you are given the ministry of reconciliation. You think about it. We tend to think about reconciliation in terms of marriage, you know, marital counseling, and we're having trouble in our marriage, and you know, now we've separated, but we want to reconcile. That's kind of how the world approaches it. And reconciliation in the world sense is, well, you got to meet in the middle somewhere, find the common ground. You give a little, take a little, you know, compromise. That's the whole theory of reconciliation in human terms. But God's definition of reconciliation doesn't meet in the middle anywhere, because God's perfect. He's righteous. He's holy. There's no meeting in the middle as far as reconciliation goes. God brings us all the way to Him, entirely 100% to His sphere of righteousness and justice. That's reconciliation. If you think about it in human terms, it kind of takes a particular skill to be a mediator. You know, you're to be a, not just anyone can come along and fix people's marriages, you know. You got to have counselors and people trained in how to minister to people, talk to people, that kind of thing. You know, you just don't grab anybody off the street to say, hey, you know, can you mediate my marriage? We want to reconcile. But you realize when it comes to reconciling in the spiritual realm, who has He designed to be the mediators? Who has He given that ministry of reconciliation? You. Me. All of us. We are equipped. We are equipped to bring souls to righteousness because we found it ourselves by grace through faith. It's as simple as that. We are ministers of reconciliation simply by telling the next poor sinner down the street how you found your salvation. Just lay it on out there. That's the simple gospel message. You have a ministry of reconciliation. And it's not trying to tell Billy Graham's witness and testimony. It's telling your witness and testimony. That's the funniest illustration I ever heard. That was, I got to steal all these stories from other pastors. I don't have enough of my own. But Ron Breckel, when he was in college, he was in Bible school at Multnomah there in Portland. And living in the dorm, and his roommate woke him up out of, who knows what time of night it was, but standing on a chair with his arm up in the air, shouting, you know, something, you must be born again, or some phrase that Billy Graham used to use all the time. Just shouting. And Ron Breckel was woken up, well, what are you doing? What are you doing? He says, well, I'm trying to be like Billy Graham. And Pastor Breckel, well, he wasn't pastor at that time, but Ron Breckel said, well, Billy Graham sleeps too, you know. You could imitate that. But we're not here to copy Billy Graham or anybody else. Try to be a clone of R.B. Thiem or Ralph Braun or somebody. Forget that. That's just phoniness anyway. Minister because He called you to minister with the gift He gave you, with the work assignment He gave you. And we have that ministry of reconciliation. All right, that's chapter 5. Chapter 6. Working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Not to receive the grace of God in vain. You know, you can be saved by grace and then you can blow it. You can be saved by grace and you can go so far from grace as a carnal believer. You can get all involved in legalism like we saw in Galatians. You can get all involved in divisions like we saw in 1 Corinthians. You can get all caught up in false teaching. He says, don't receive this grace in vain. For He says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Realize that? Now. Right now. This day. Giving no cause for offense in anything, verse 3, so that the ministry will not be discredited. We have got to function under grace so we don't discredit the ministry. So that we commend ourselves as servants of God. You have your notes for this on page 5 of your study guide. Believers are fellow workers. Paul calls them this, fellow workers with Him. Of course, He's an apostle. They're not, but they have their gifts and they are His fellow workers. We are urged to commend ourselves as ministers. Now, that's diakonoi, where we get the word deacon. Now, not everybody's a deacon in the official sense of the office of deacon, where you have elders and deacons in a local church. But when you understand that deacons are servants, and when you understand that believers are servants, you understand how in the wider use of the term diakonoi, you and I are all diakonoi of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're ministers. We are servants of God's Word. We are all servants or ministers of God. So as to not discredit the diakonia, the ministry, the service. We are called to service. And that's what it is in verses 1 through 4a. Our ministry in the dispensation of the church is a ministry of difficulties. You probably noticed that. If not, let me know after class. We'll find some extra ones. If you don't have enough difficulties going on right now, we'll see if we can assign some. It says, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. Yeah, I find that amazing. It doesn't say in everything, committing ourselves as servants of God, in much, in many potlucks, ice cream socials, Sunday singing services, all the fun things of the ministry, you know, infant dedications, baptisms, all the good and fun things. To be faithful servants in endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. Sleeplessness? You mean I got to lose sleep over this? Yes, sir. Quite often. Hunger, purity, knowledge, patience, and kindness, and the Holy Spirit, and genuine love. Now we start to hit some positive items. In the word of truth, and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left. You got more than just that sword of the Spirit, by the way. You got multiple weapons. This is a section of weaponry that goes beyond the Ephesians 6 armor. This is your artillery that you bring in to demolish the fortresses. Weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. So our ministry is in the dispensation of the church is a ministry of difficulties. It is a ministry of divine empowerment, verses 6 and 7. It is a ministry of contradictions. Sometimes as a believer you feel kind of schizophrenic. And sometimes you do too. It's a ministry of contradictions. As it says, glory and dishonor. Well, how can you have glory and dishonor? Well, you've got glory in the eyes of God, but dishonor in the eyes of man. By evil report and good report. How about that? It's the same you. It's the same ministry. It's the same thing you did, but some people are praising you for it, and some people else are saying all kinds of evil against you. Count it all joy. Welcome to the contradictory nature of the ministry of the church. You know, you can preach a message and someone's blessed by it, edified by it, they thank you for it, they're built up by it, they're going to take it home and make use of it. It means so much because of a health test they're facing or a marriage test or whatever. It just nailed it right there. Of course, the pastor had no clue you're even going through anything like that, but the word did the job and there it was. It was beautiful. And the very same message, somebody else sitting in the exact same room because they were carnal or what have you, negative. They get very angry, and you get cursed for simply speaking the truth in love. So you have glory and dishonor, evil report, good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true. They're called a liar, just like Christ was called a liar. And who was calling Christ a liar? All those Pharisee liars, you know. We know he's the liar and the father of lies, and he exchanges the truth of God for a lie, and so we have it. As unknown yet well known, the most glorified believers, the judgment seat of Christ, are going to be the most unknown people you've never heard of. Faithful Sunday school teachers, faithful prayer warriors, people you never heard of before. They had no glory in this life. They'll be the most rewarded believers, the judgment seat of Christ. As dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich. Kind of like the story that was shared at prayer meeting tonight with the beggar there that knew that he was a king, knew that he had a kingdom. You're poor, yet you're making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. It's a life of contradictions, and the world doesn't understand it. The world says it's foolishness, but if you're living the Word of God, you understand it quite clearly. This passage actually doesn't take very much preaching because believers in the truth already understand it. They're living it. They understand what the spiritual walk is all about. As Paul pours out his heart to the Corinthians, he is troubled by their self-imposed restraints. You know, it breaks his heart. It kills any speaker, like Ezekiel. Ezekiel cost him his wife. And he ministered and he stayed faithful and he preached and he proclaimed and no one listened to him. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. It's your own carnality that's slowing you down. It's your own carnality. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. He's poured out his heart and he's desiring that they're going to respond. See, love has an initiation. Love has a response.
God loved us, we responded. Paul expressed love towards this flock that really hated his guts. And now he's hoping that they're going to respond. The command that comes starting in verse 14. Do not be bound to... Now, if I was in charge of chapter divisions, I would have started a new chapter there. And I wouldn't have ended it with verse 18. I would have carried on into chapter 7. In any event, I wasn't responsible for these chapter divisions. It happened hundreds of years ago. We can thank the Middle Ages for this. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Literally, stop being bound together with unbelievers. The Greek can express a negative command in two ways. And this, one way says, don't do it, don't get started. Another way says, stop doing what is already in progress. And that is the tense that is applied here. Stop being bound together with unbelievers. This was a practice within the Corinthian assembly that needed to stop. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? In quite a poetic passage here, Paul is going to describe the greatest danger any believer can face, and that is the unholy alliance of an unbeliever in a marriage relationship, a business relationship, a national relationship. Our country has alliances and treaties and friendships with godless nations, and we're going to answer for that. Just as Israel had to answer for that when they made their unholy alliances. Like Jehoshaphat had to answer for that when he formed an alliance with Israel to the north. We tackled that in 2 Kings. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Literally, stop being bound together with unbelievers. Now, this is nothing new. This had been given under the law, Deuteronomy 22:10. It's a basic principle under Mosaic law. Come out from among them and be separate. That personal holiness was a requirement, always has been a requirement. Right from the very beginning, Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. Why? Because of the holiness issue. God was holy and had to be separated from the sin that had come into the world, Adam and Eve being the first sinners. So we have a basic principle, and it finds practical application in personal relationships under grace, including marriage, business partnerships, etc. Finding yourself unequally yoked. Those in Christ have no partnership, fellowship, harmony, commonality, or agreement with those in Adam. Five parallel phrases are used here in a wonderful poetic sense. There's no partnership. There's no fellowship. There's no harmony. No commonality. No agreement with those that are in Adam. Things that used to be a whole lot of fun just aren't as much fun anymore. They're not any fun at all. Why? Well, I've got a new nature now. In fact, some things I think back to the things that used to be a lot of fun. I wonder, what in the world was the attraction there? You know, don't have anything in common there. And those that are still in Adam, that remember you from those days, they're not going to understand you either. They're going to say, well, come on, we used to do this. Don't you remember? So we don't have these things in common. Such unequal unions defile the believer and restrain them from fruitful ministry. Again, you have a clean garment, you have a muddy garment. You rub the two together. Which rubs off? The dirty rubs off on the clean. Every time. All right? That's what happens when you have an unbeliever and a believer in an unholy alliance. That's why, as a pastor, I will never marry, perform a wedding service for a believer to an unbeliever. Absolutely not. Theoretically, I could marry two unbelievers together. I would have no problem with that at all. My conscience would be perfectly clear. Marriage isn't a Christian institution. I could marry them under the laws of divine establishment, marry two unbelievers to one another. I could do that. I'd probably want to give them the gospel in the process and hopefully get them both saved. I would really be stuck if in the course of premarital counseling I got one of them saved, and then what do I do? All right? Well, that's never come up. But I will never knowingly marry a believer to an unbeliever. They can go find another preacher to do that. They can go find a justice of the peace to do that. I won't be a partaker in that. Likewise, it goes beyond the marriage relationship, business partnerships. If you're in business, you might be a Christian businessman. You're trying to run your operation under godly principles, but what if your partner's not saved? And he's fully willing to cheat the IRS. He's willing to work around, he'll employ non-resident aliens. I mean, he'll just do whatever, breaking all kinds of laws. Doesn't bother him any. He's functioning in the world the way the world works. Then what do you end up doing? Becoming a partaker with the darkness? You see why these alliances are so dangerous? Well, we're talking about this later on when we talk about associations. There's a difference between alliances and associations.
And we'll talk about that. You can't leave the world and not know any unbelievers at all your entire life. We'll talk about the differences there coming up. Separation from unbelievers is required, but this does not preclude association with unbelievers. See, separation does not preclude association. See, when you relate this back to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13, he said, I wasn't talking about all the unbelievers of the world, for then you'd have to leave the world. He was talking about the so-called brother that was an idol worshiper, a fornicator, and so forth. You got to separate from believers within your midst that are living the godless life. But you can't leave the world. You still got to have unbelievers that you can witness to. You might work for an unbeliever, see. Not in a partnership, but if you submit to the unbelieving supervisor, you've got a witnessing opportunity. If you hire unbelievers, then you have a witnessing opportunity. So some of those things may come up as well when you relate it to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13. Likewise, what it does preclude, though, separation does preclude participation with unbelievers and their unfruitful deeds of darkness, as Ephesians 5, verses 7 and 11 speak of. Let me flip over there. Ephesians 5. It doesn't preclude association. You can have unbelieving friends, but you cannot participate in their unbelieving deeds. That's the difference. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 and 11. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. These are the sons of disobedience, the unbelievers that have wrath upon them still. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, in verse 7. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light. You used to participate with them, but you have a new nature now. We're trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 11 says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Does that mean you go on a moral crusade and you start charging all these places? No. It means that you live your life in such a way that as light shines forth from you, it magnifies that darkness that's coming forth from those that you're no longer participating with. So separation does preclude participation. Again, we want to keep in mind that we still have associations, they're just not unequally yoked associations. I can have an unbeliever for a friend. Am I going to have him for a business partner? I can have an unbeliever for a supervisor. I could work for an unbeliever. Am I going to marry an unbeliever? We got to realize where that line is before we cross it so we don't cross it. As far as that goes, see. I used to get off work with guys and go over to somebody's house. We'd play cards. We'd play pool. Consume a beverage. We didn't break any commands. We didn't do anything sinful. There were other occasions they invited me to go to particular establishments, and nope, can't do that. Places that unbelievers would frequent that I would not frequent. No, got to draw the line. Not going to participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness. So hopefully you understand the balance of how far this gets applied. That's chapter 6. Chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You realize you can defile the inner man as well as the outer man? You know, sin obviously is defiling. It's not just physically defiling, it is spiritually defiling. The world has this message about promiscuity and so forth, and then, you know, just participate in safe manners, you know, and you can prevent diseases and whatnot. Well, they're worried about bodily defilements. What about the soul? What about the defilement of the soul, defilement of the spirit? How do you protect that? You know? Where's the contraption you use to try to prevent your spirit from getting diseased? See. Because these get defiled as well. Not just defilements of flesh, but defilements of spirit. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Our Christian life is a life of holiness. It's supposed to be. Paul brings the issue of holiness back to the Corinthians' particular circumstances as he urges them to prepare for his soon arrival. All of everything that preceded in chapters 5 and 6 about separation, about holiness, about righteousness, he's getting ready to come back. And wants to make sure that they have their hearts right before he gets there. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. He's ready to come to Corinth. This will be his third time coming to Corinth. He avoided going there earlier when he knew that it would cause excessive sorrow. But now he's prepared, and he's warning them before he even arrives. Now, when we left off, this kind of concludes the side trip, because where we left off, Paul was leaving Troas, going to Macedonia, and he didn't have any rest because Titus hadn't come to him yet. He was supposed to meet Titus in Troas, and Titus didn't show up. And now Paul's worried about what foul play might have befallen Titus there in Corinth, particularly how Timothy had been so mistreated. And now Paul's not finding Titus in Troas, and so he moves on to Macedonia. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. You know how that works, don't you? You got testing in the earthly life, you got spiritual battles in spiritual life, and it all culminates together. Conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not too early, not too late. See, Troas would have been too early. Got him there in Macedonia at the precise time in the outworking of God's plan. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. That's how the whole book started back in chapter 1. God gives you comfort so you can give that comfort to somebody else. God gave Titus comfort when he was in Corinth, so he meets up with Paul, and he's given Paul comfort. Now Paul's ready to go to Corinth. As he reported to us, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. They didn't respond to 1 Corinthians. They didn't respond to the sorrowful letter. But they responded to Titus's visit. And it broke their heart. You see the mourning that's mentioned there. The longing. It finally sunk in that they were living in defiance of God's word. They humbled themselves. You know, it's the nature of repentance, when you realize, now, again, definitionally, repentance doesn't mean you have to have tears. But oftentimes that will happen as your spirit is convicted of what you have been doing and what you now can be doing, as so often happens, and it happened here with the Corinthians. But don't confuse emotional sorrow with true repentance. Judas Iscariot had emotional sorrow. Judas Iscariot had regrets, metamelami, but he never repented with metanoeo. And he went out and hanged himself. So don't get emotional sorrow confused with repentance. There may be tears, there may not be tears. For even though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. See, until Titus came, he was regretting that sorrowful letter. But now that Titus is here, he doesn't regret it. He knows that God the Father used that to bring about repentance. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I rejoice. I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. God assigns us our sorrow for His purpose, to get our heart right, to correct our thinking back where it needs to be, according to the will of God. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. You realize they are more humble now. They are more usable now. They are more eager now to serve than they had been before because of this carnality and forgiveness and restoration and this trial. God used it. He allowed it to happen. He used it. Worked in it. It's an amazing thing when He turns cursing to blessing. Of course, that doesn't mean we all want to go through apostasy so that we can be stronger for it afterwards. Stay tuned for Romans chapter 6 and 7, all right? May it never be. So, it's comforting. All the way down through verse 12, verse 13. It's exciting to see that these things have happened. All right? Down into verse 13, besides our comfort, we rejoiced even more. Even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Titus really didn't want to go. He saw how Timothy was treated. Yeah, it said Titus did not want to go. But he went, and now he's glad he did. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. See, if Titus hadn't have gone, he wouldn't have received the blessing he received. See, God's got it all worked out. He's got a test for the Corinthians that Paul has an angle on it, Titus has an angle on it, Timothy has an angle on it, that man of incest had an angle on it to be rejected and forgiven. I mean, he worked this test for everybody's benefit. Can you imagine? I mean, I can hardly put a plan together that helps two people. You know? You want me to coordinate 100 people over 30 years? You know? How about billions of people over thousands of years? God the Father's plan has done all of that. It's an amazing thing to consider. So that's chapter 7. Chapter 8. We get into 8 and 9, and we're going to focus on grace. Because now that Corinth is coming back to walking in grace again, they're going to have an opportunity to become a part of that famine relief effort to participate in the grace funds that are being assembled for the churches in Jerusalem. The Galatian churches are participating. The Macedonian churches are participating. We find that the Asian churches are participating, the Church of Ephesus in particular. And that these funds are being assembled, and Paul is either delegating or going with the party that is taking these funds to Jerusalem to minister to the people there whose homes are being taken away, to minister to the people there that are being afflicted and with the famine and so forth that has been going on. And now Corinth has the joy to be able to participate in that grace gift as well. So, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. You realize, of course, had they not turned it right, would they have been participating in this? Absolutely not. God's not going to use a carnal church. But they got it right. They're walking right. He's going to use them. So we want to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Oh, no, this is not gossip. This is talking about the grace blessings of other churches and the joy they have in the Lord to serve. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They didn't have a whole lot of money. Thessalonica and Berea especially. Philippi had some resources, but Thessalonica and Berea didn't have a whole lot. But out of their poverty, they gave, and they were glad to give. As this is described here, their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. That's that contradictory Christian walk we were talking about. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their own ability, they gave of their own accord. It's not what you have, it's your attitude with what you have. That's the key to giving. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. It wasn't a guilt trip to pass the plate and work over the guilt saying, you know, come on, and in the Lord worth more than that? How much do you love Jesus, you know, as you pass the plate? That's all you love Jesus? You know, that's all your soul is worth? You know, you were going to hell. You start working all the guilt, start preaching all the offertories and so forth that some churches do. No. There was no offertory preacher begging them to give money. They were begging for the privilege of giving money. Saying, we've been setting aside week by week by week. Here it is. Can we give more? Thank you for letting us participate. When's the next time you're coming through? We're going to continue this again. How come you passed through Macedonia 3 times this year? Why don't you pass through Corinth a couple of times? No, they're not saying that. They're saying every time you're passing through Corinth, thank you for the opportunity to distribute more grace gifts. Begging us with much urging for the favor, participation, and support of the saints. You know, sometimes believers will find it a little awkward to make their request known. They go, well, I'm embarrassed. I don't want people to know there's a need. I don't want to talk about it. It's embarrassing. And so people don't know. People don't know that your daughter was in the hospital with a liver transplant. You know, you kept it totally silent and that you don't have the funds to pay for it. See, the problem is, what are you doing? You're preventing another believer from the joy of giving. There's a believer that's just waiting to give. A believer that delights in giving. A believer that if he would have known about it, would have paid for that liver transplant surgery, would have given his own liver to do it, and would have rejoiced in the process. Because that's their mental attitude with respect to giving. That's their spiritual gift. And they get a thrill out of that, just like any preacher gets a thrill out of getting up and preaching a service. Just like any teacher has the thrill of getting up and teaching. Any evangelist has the thrill of leading someone to the Lord. Any person with hospitality has the thrill of hosting someone in their home. When you're functioning according to your gift, you're doing what the Lord has designed you to do, and there's nothing greater. So people with a gift of giving, what do they want to do? So out of their abundance, out of their the abundance of their poverty, they gave, and they counted it a favor, a blessing. They understood that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. They weren't just giving financially, they gave their selves, their lives, their being, their service. More than just financial gifts, there's gifts of service. Hours and hours that you're spending cutting grass, changing diapers, making tapes, cleaning bathrooms, doing whatever. You're giving of your lives, spending time for the Lord that you could have spent for yourself, sure. But you spent it for the Lord. First Corinthians chapter 16, he said, don't take up any special offerings when I'm in town. Just set aside a little bit each day or each week, the first day of the week. Have it ready when I get there. Titus had begun the work in Achaia during his time in Corinth. When Titus was there and when they humbled themselves and then when they responded, the first thing Titus did was say, all right, now we got a chance to start working on grace. And so he began this work, as it says in verse 6 and in verse 10. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Verse 10, I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. Remember, giving is not just an activity, it starts with a desire to give. That's where the giving begins. See, previously maybe there was a readiness, but there was no ability. Now there's ability and readiness. You put the two together. What a glory. What an opportunity. Paul encouraged the Corinthians in the doctrine of grace giving by testifying to them the grace ministry of the Macedonian churches. It's not gossip to talk about the blessings other churches are doing. It's celebrating what other churches are doing. Grace giving is a matter for believers to pursue in light of the example that Jesus Christ set. Verses 7 and 8. You know, when it comes to love, when it comes to grace, and you know the example of Jesus Christ in verse 9, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Kind of puts grace giving in perspective, doesn't it? He left the ivory palaces to be clothed in the humility of man. Puts giving in a whole new perspective. Grace giving is a matter for believers to pursue as a matter of mental attitude, not a matter of individual capacity. Doesn't matter. It's your mental attitude. If you give 10 cents, $10, $10 million, what is your attitude? Like the parable Christ spoke of the widow and her mite. She gave more than anybody else and was giving. And that's all she had, but she gave it. She loved the giving it. It's not the quantity. It's not the dollar value. It's the mental attitude. It's not what you have. It's what you do with what you have. Described here in verses 10 through 15. You've got a desire. If he gives you the ability, you do it. Otherwise, you just got the desire. You got the readiness. You have the correct mental attitude. The readiness is present in verse 12. It is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. If you've got a readiness, then that's acceptable based on your capacity that he's blessed you with. You know, he knows you don't have, if I'd have had $30,000, you know, I'd have given Joyce Mansell the best ambulance van you ever saw in your life. Sorry, with an elevator lift, with all the bells and whistles. That van she rode in, I thought was horrible. Scared me to death every time she got in it. You know, in a heartbeat. You got readiness, you got ability. It's not according to what you don't have, it's according to what you have. What is your readiness? See, and he knows what you have, because he gave it to you. And he knows that he gave you just the right amount, not too much, because then you would have blown it. You don't have the capacity for that. See. And so the whole thing comes down to what is your attitude within the capacity of what he has blessed you with. That's how grace giving works. So what does Titus do? Does Titus hang out with Paul and say, okay, Paul, I'll go back with you to Corinth next time you go down there? No. Titus said, here's my report. See you when you get there. I'm going back today. Turned around, didn't even unpack his bags. Turned around, went right back to Corinth. Said, you got my report. See you when you get there. Titus turned right back around, went right back to Corinth. He led a team back to Corinth, excited about the privilege to be a minister of grace. So it says in verse 6, we urge Titus to finish what he previously had begun. Verses 10 through 15, to go finish it. And Titus goes and he leads this team in verses 16 and following. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. You know, Paul said, Titus, I'm going to be sending you back to Corinth. And he said, no, I'm already packed. I'm leaving. He was gone. Took the team with him, took the guys with him that wanted to go. Of his own accord, we have sent along with him the brother, not named here in the text, I have an opinion, whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread throughout all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness. The brother, famous in the gospel through all the local churches. I believe this to be Titus' blood brother. I believe this to be Luke, the evangelist, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. Then there's another brother that's mentioned in verse 22. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. And I believe that to be Timothy. They're not named here. And it's kind of interesting to do a little bit of detective work and put this together. So Titus led the effort. Two brothers went with him. That's all we can say for certain. All right, that's chapter 8. Chapter 9, Paul is eager to arrive in Corinth with his Macedonian delegation, confident that Titus' advance party will have all things prepared, verses 1 through 5. And he knows that he's not boasting in vain because Titus is going to do the job and Corinth is going to respond. Grace giving is a matter for believers to pursue bountifully. We continue on in the grace teaching here in chapter 9, verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That's the nature of grace giving. You know, if you plant 10 pounds of seed and you expect a certain return on that, but then if you plant, say, 100 pounds of seed, don't you expect to sow a little bit more, to reap a little bit more? You plant 1,000 pounds, you know, how much are you going to sow? How much are you going to reap? When it comes to grace giving, how many blessings are you going to reap? Well, what's your attitude as you sow? Are you going to sow sparingly or sow bountifully? Well, we understand how this works. You know, you spend certain things you spend very sparingly on. You're very, very careful. You want to price things out. You want to get a good deal. You want to make sure that you're a good steward of your resources, and so you are very careful. You're watching for sales. You're doing your homework. You're buying the best product. You're trying to weigh the cost and the benefit of the product. Maybe you'll get a more expensive product if it's more reliable mechanically and it'll last you longer, if you think in those kind of terms. There may be other things that you don't even consider cost at all. You just spend. I won't ask for a show of hands or anything tonight. But what is your mental attitude with respect to giving? Are you giving sparingly? Are you regretting what you give? You put $8 in the box because you just can't bring yourself to give 10, so you shave it by a couple of bucks. And you really regret it because you're thinking, I really, really want this new sports car, whatever it is, whatever your priorities are. Are you giving generously or are you giving grudgingly? If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. But if you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. Each one must do it just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. I've always given just first, off the top, whatever. You know, gross, even before taxes, just whatever. Lord, you gave me this, I'm giving this, giving my first fruits. Then after that, okay, this is what I've got left over. I gave to the Lord. This is what he's blessed me with. All right, let's see what I got left. What do my bills look like? All right. Not everyone approaches it that way. Some people pay their taxes, pay their bills. They view that as being stewardship. And then they see what's left over, and then they make their giving decision. I can't function that way. Everything I see in the Old Testament, New Testament is first fruits. And that comes before taxes in my mind. It says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render unto God things that are God's. Who comes first? In my mind. In any event, that's me. Believers may make different decisions on that, I imagine. But the principle is here. It's as you purpose in your heart. It's got to be cheerful. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. If you're giving generously out of love, and you're giving to support the Lord, is He going to let you starve to death? Realize He commands you to test Him. We're forbidden to put the Lord our God to test, except in the area of grace giving. In the book of Malachi, He says, test me in this. Test me, try me, prove me. You can't outgive God. You can't. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If you're giving right, He will bless you. He has to. He will feed His children. So it's described there. Powerful chapters. I like chapters 8 and 9. Well, grace giving is a matter for believers to pursue bountifully, purposefully, and cheerfully. Bountifully. Not being chintzy on your giving. Bountifully. Purposefully. You realize that? Purposefully? As you have purposed in your heart, that means it's a priority. You've established a purpose. You have a design for it. It's not just routine. Giving is not just routine. It's not just, it's November. Let me give another $5. It's routine. I've got it budgeted, right? Is it a budget item? Yeah, every month. You got a certain amount for food, a certain amount for gas, a certain amount for the Lord. It's like a budget item. If it becomes routine, then you have lost the purpose. It's to be done purposefully. Each gift is a sacrifice. Each gift is a sacrifice. You give it to the Lord with a prayer. Say, Father, this is yours. Thank you for the privilege. Thank you, Father, for the blessings you've given me. I offer back these first fruits. And I thank you for the privilege. And I make it a sacrifice rather than a budget item. Otherwise, it just becomes routine. It's like the cable bill. It's like whatever, your car payment. Make it a diligent sacrifice. I think I'm preaching to myself here more than anyone else. Relax. All right. I'm preaching to myself in this hour. When grace is given and received, both parties can glorify God with praise. That's the neat thing about grace. The giver can glorify, the receiver can glorify. You get double portion blessings with grace. Both parties can glorify God with praise and thanksgiving, being multiplied in an indescribable manner. It says, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. It's an indescribable manner, the giving and the receiving. Verses 12 through 15. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Sure, a grace gift to a brother in need, yeah, it pays the bills, you betcha. But what else is it doing? It is overflowing with much thankfulness to God. See, if you see a brother in need of food, in need of daily covering, and you say, we're praying for you, what have you done for him? But you show the faith through your love, through your deeds, and you provide for those needs, and you help your brother. And all right, what has that done? Well, okay, it's paid a bill. It's bought some food. But it has also resulted in a multiplication of thanksgiving prayers before the Father. Because the grace giver can be thankful for the privilege, the grace receiver can be thankful for the blessing, and we've multiplied the prayers, we've multiplied the grace. Being multiplied in an indescribable manner. Your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. So both parties get to pray for one another. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. I don't really feel too bad about struggling in teaching grace because this passage here says it's indescribable. So you try to describe it, and what are you left with? You're left with human beings trying to describe a concept that is beyond anything in the human realm. Grace giving is beyond human capacity. Grace giving is according to divine capacity. And that's why Paul calls it here an indescribable gift. Well, I'm at the end of my hour. We have chapters 10, 11, and 12 to wrap up, and 13 to wrap up 2 Corinthians. And then your daily scripture reading on Friday and Saturday will take you into Romans. Your daily scripture reading on Friday and Saturday will take you into Romans, and so you want to pay careful attention to the study guide there on those particular portions and those particular passages. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you for the privilege that we have to study the living and abiding word of God. We rejoice in these blessings. We realize, Father, that there's a whole lot of people in this world that are wandering through life, tossed to and fro, bouncing from one panic situation to the next panic situation, and they have no guidance, they have no direction, they have no scriptures, they're without God in this world. And Father, we just thank you that you've not left us as orphans. You have given us the truth of your word. You provided for us the Holy Spirit to guide us in that truth. You've given us very clear direction and wisdom, and we want to thank you for that. We thank you for the truth of your word and the promise that the believer who trusts in you will never be disappointed, that he who trusts in the Lord will not lack any good thing. Father, the provision is there for us. You give, you take away, your name is blessed. And we thank you for such confidence that we have in Christ. Father, we give you praise and glory now tonight in the name of Jesus Christ. His name is worthy of it. It is worthy of glory, honor, power, and dominion, both now and forever. And Father, it's in his name that we pray. Amen.